In this, the fourth and final message in the series on the New Covenant, we finally arrive at the book of Hebrews. To reiterate from last time, there were several covenants or agreements in the Old Testament between God and his people. So there's not just an old covenant and a new covenant. There are many covenants. So when the Bible refers to, or Christians refer to, the Old Covenant, they're almost always referring specifically to the Mosaic Covenant. And all the covenants in the Old Testament were prophesied to last throughout all generations as everlasting covenants. Now, some people say the word everlasting in all generation means everlasting as long as certain conditions apply. We also saw that the references in the prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, that anticipated and referred to a new covenant to come, a next one in the line in succession, they were actually more of a reinforcement and expansion of the Mosaic covenant in particular. So the new covenant, as prophesied by Jeremiah and Isaiah, specifically states that the days are coming in this messianic vision of a messianic age, and in that time, what will happen is that more than anything else, no longer will people need to read about God. No longer will people need to read about the law, because for two reasons. One, everyone will know God, and secondly, the law will be written on their hearts. So as far as Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Old Testament prophets are concerned, they have a very different vision of the new covenant than the traditional Christian understanding of the blood of Christ, death, forgiveness for sins, and eternal life as a reward. But we'll get to that in a moment. So what we find in the New Testament then, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, first of all, and the Epistle of Hebrews later on, is the idea that the Edenic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, the Davidic, the priestly, the Noahian, all these other covenants are all kind of blended into one. And they are then spiritualized, you might say. Much of the theology in the New Covenant is original, but all of the symbolism in the New Covenant can be found in the Old Testament, from sacrificial lambs to forgiveness of sins, being born into a new kingdom, temples and priests and tabernacles, and even grace itself. It's all in various locations scattered around. You can find those principles in the Old Testament. Now, the book of Hebrews is really a fascinating epistle. Most scholars will say this is the most intellectual of the New Testament writings. It is very advanced Greek in the earliest copies that we have. So the original it was written by someone who was very intelligent, very learned, very educated. And no one knows who actually did write it. No one knows when it was written or where. But we do know who it was written to. It's clearly directed towards Jewish Christians, and although it wasn't written by the Apostle Paul, it is definitely written in the doctrinal and theological style of Paul. So it is suspected that it was probably one of his disciples, someone that traveled with him, learned from him, and became one of his helpers. The letter was addressed to a Christian community whose faith was faltering because of strong non-Christian Jewish pressures. So you have basically early part of the first century, even into the middle part, basically Christians, not called that yet, but Christians were former Jews. And so you have this kind of backlash where the Jewish Jews were coming to the Christian Jews saying, no, you've got it all wrong. And the more they saw Gentile influences from people like Paul, who said you don't need to be circumcised and you can eat whatever you want, the Jewish Jews became even more strenuous in trying to win those people back, trying to counter their arguments and say, for example, that Christ couldn't be Messiah, Jesus rather, couldn't be the Christ because he's dead, and he's not here. So come back to Judaism. And to fortify the Christians, the author of Hebrews presents a picture of Jesus as the perfect priest, who, unlike the Jewish priests, is able to perform a sacrifice of himself once and for all, and thereby redeeming all of humanity as God's son. So that's the argument in Hebrews. So the primary point of Hebrews, of the whole letter, is to establish to the Jewish Christians of the mid to late first century that Jesus was superior to Judaism. Now I want you to bear that in mind when we look at the new covenant teaching in Hebrews, because the author is framing his covenant, and this is important, not as just the next covenant. So none of the other previous Old Testament covenants ever suggested that they were fixing a bad covenant from the past. They never said, this is a better covenant than the one that God gave to Noah. They were all different. The covenant to David, that his line would be a family of rulers that would never leave the throne of Israel, that covenant wasn't put up there as better than the covenant given to Moses. But here we have now the author of Hebrews saying, this isn't just the next in line. It's not the next covenant. It's a superior covenant that cancels the other covenants, at least in some extent. So Paul introduces the idea of a better covenant in his letter to Galatians, to the Corinthians, but it is the author of Hebrews who builds a whole argument from that position that Paul put forward to suggest that Jewish critics should be silenced once and for all, because your religion is dead. And if you understand the actual events of the time, you see that Judaism was actually dying as far as a temple-based, Jerusalem-centered religion. So these things are not isolated. They're in responses to what's happening in the world around them. The opening words of Hebrews are powerful and dramatic and quite radical. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. First four verses of the letter. This is what they will open when they get this letter from whoever wrote it to the churches that may get passed around from group to group of Jewish Christians. And the first words of the letter say, in the past, in Israel's past, in the Jewish Hebrew past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But no longer. Things have changed. In these last days, which is what they believed they were in, as they saw their world of temple Judaism falling apart and the people being slaughtered, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom, this Son, he made the whole universe. He goes further. He says, the Son, referring to Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory. The Greek word for radiance is apogasma, and it literally means off flash. Think of light bouncing. So the moon is not a light, but it bounces, it receives and then bounces off the light to those that can see it. So that's what this author is saying. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance. He's the off flash. He's the reflection. So he's not saying he's God. He's saying that he receives the light and then it bounces from him onto the world in a perfectly representative way. He adds that he, Jesus, is the exact representation of God's being. Wow, that's the opening verses of Hebrews. The not-so-obvious question, until you think about it, is where did the author of Hebrews get this from? At no time is it ever recorded that Jesus said he was the radiance of God's glory. At no time did Jesus say that he was the exact representation of God. If anything, Jesus marked a clear distinction between himself and God in Mark 10:18, the first gospel to be written. Jesus said to a man who ran up and knelt before him and called him good teacher, and you probably remember what he replied. Good teacher, me? Why do you call me good? There is no one who is good but God. So don't call me that. Don't ascribe to me something that belongs to someone else, another being than myself. Well, the answer is we don't know where the author of Hebrews got this insight. But we know that these new pronouncements are fully in line with the way that Paul wrote and the way that he said he had revelations, which he said were given to him directly from the Spirit Christ. Paul made it very clear he did not get his teaching by talking to the apostles and finding out what they thought. He didn't go and sort of have a mini college experience with the disciples and learn everything that they had been taught. He said no one taught him what he knew. He got all of his knowledge and understanding and theology directly from Christ. So the new covenant in Hebrews is not something that could be found in the Old Testament predictions and prophecies. They will often go back to the prophets and tie their current understanding into those prophets in order to make a connection to the past, in order to maintain a continuity, because Judaism is our ancestry, it is our spiritual ancestry. So they wanted to maintain that, but they would change what the prophets had said and fit them into a new framework. As we saw last time, the one reference that Jesus made to a new covenant during what we call the Last Supper, where he states that where the wine and the bread were, as he said, the new covenant in my blood. This was a statement about his belief that if Jesus died a martyr's death, God would be pleased with his sacrifice and accept it as a type of Passover lamb and spread the blessing from that to all those who followed him. Thus, God would do for Jesus, spiritually, for Jesus' followers rather, spiritually, what he had done for the Israelites coming out of Egypt physically. You have the Passover lamb in Egypt, and you have the Passover lamb who is Jesus at his death. The theology is that God would come to his people after a long period of detachment. Secondly, he would claim ownership of his people because he loved them, not for anything they had done. This is grace in Egypt extended to Israelites because of God's promise to Jacob. So he would claim ownership of his people because he loved them, despite their sin. There was no requirement in Egypt for the Israelites to be clean of sin and then they'd be passed over by the death angel. It was simply a marker on their home that these people belong to God. And he would then protect them from harm so that they might move forward into a new age or a new kingdom or a promised land in the case of the Israelites. So, as I mentioned last time, Passover is about ownership of God owning his people and about protecting his people. Hebrews says that Jesus is greater than the angels in chapter 2. In chapter 3, it says he's greater than all the prophets, even greater than Moses. And then the author inserts a dire warning to those who are struggling in their faith. He warns them about the anger of God that will be unleashed against those who believe and then at some point later fall away into unbelief. Then we read that Jesus is greater even than the Sabbath day. And Jesus is greater than any priest, even the great high priest, the highest office in the land. And this is followed in chapter 5 with another warning against those who, in this occasion, the author calls them lazy and are falling away. He says it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To me, this shows the urgency of the author. This was a serious crisis that could threaten the church, certainly the Jewish Christian section of the church. And the author is desperately pleading with these people and using some scare tactics here and warning them, you don't want to do this. You want to stick with the plan, stick with the organization. And then in Hebrews 7, we see something that is quite often misunderstood. We see that Jesus is compared to an ancient priest called Melchizedek, or perhaps more accurately, that Melchizedek shares some characteristics with Jesus. So what is, briefly, it's a very long, involved study in itself, but what was the author of Hebrews saying about Melchizedek? What was his point? Well, there's a problem with saying that Jesus was better than the high priest. There was a problem with even saying that Jesus was a priest at all, because Jesus' descendancy was through the line of David, and the line of David was the tribe of Judah. And priests didn't come from the tribe of Judah. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. So Jesus, technically in Judaism, couldn't qualify to be a priest. So it was a hard sell to other Jews that Jesus was the best priest ever. And so Hebrews jumps back before the time of Israel to an archetypal priesthood that was neither linked to Judah nor Levi. That was the priest who appeared to Abraham, the founding father. And that priest's name was Melchizedek. So the main point of comparing Jesus to Melchizedek was to prove that Jesus did not need to be descended from the tribe of Levi in order to qualify as a priest, since Melchizedek predated both Judah and Levi. Next, in Hebrews 7:18, it states that the former regulations are set aside because they are weak and without benefit. Those are the words, weak and without benefits. This is clearly a reference to the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. It is put aside because it is weak and it has no benefit to anyone. So let's examine that point for a second. It doesn't take to get too far in the Psalms to see the love for the Mosaic law and the covenant found in the authors of the Psalms. In Psalms 19:7, for example, it couldn't be more clear. It says, the law of the Lord, the same regulations that Hebrews is putting aside, the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect. Reviving the soul. The precepts, that is the teachings, the laws, the rules, the instructions of the Lord are right. They bring joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Doesn't sound like weak and without benefit. In Matthew 5:17-19, you're familiar with this, from the words of Jesus himself, said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish any of them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you that until heaven and earth disappear," until heaven and earth disappear, "not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Until when will this happen? When heaven and earth disappear. Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands, these former regulations, anyone who practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This is a difficult passage for Christians who are either seen to be doing away with the law, or finding a way to say, well, Jesus didn't mean what he said. Or for many people, the key is that until all these things are accomplished. And so they will say that that is when Judaism came to an end, or when the Old Covenant officially ended. So there are many different ways to explain this, but it's a difficult passage. The phrase, until everything is accomplished, to a Jew of the time, would have been a reference to everything pertaining to this age coming to an end. The Jews strongly believed in ages, and God dealt with people differently in different ages. And what they were all looking for, and we know they were looking for this because there were many messiahs in the first century, and the century before as well. They were looking for the messianic age. They were longing for Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah's prophecies to finally be fulfilled. And we've already talked about what they thought that would be. So they're waiting for this to happen. When that happened, when the messianic age came, then all would be finished. And you start with a new age, with a messiah, with a new way that God would deal with all people on earth. And as we've already seen, what that new age would bring, what that kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven would bring, would be that prophesied writing of the law on people's hearts and everyone knowing God. So what Hebrews is advocating for, maybe it's better to say that the law had serious, fatal limitations. And the limitation was that there were serious consequences for anyone breaking the law. And of course, everyone did. Everyone will. So the fault didn't lie with the law itself, but with the inability of the people to keep the law and obey it perfectly. And so a better law, one that didn't have those kind of penalties, was needed. From the Jewish perspective, and I want to make this clear because this is why what Hebrews was saying was a difficult sell for Jews. It would be a sell for Jewish Christians who had already stepped over that theological line, but for non-Jews, Hebrews wouldn't help. Hebrews wouldn't make any sense to a Jew who wasn't already a Christian. Because from the Jewish perspective, Israel was never under the expectation that anyone, if you ask the average Jew, has anyone lived a perfect life? That would be no different than me asking any of you, all of you, have you lived a perfect life? Maybe we lived a raucous past life. Maybe we sowed our wild oats. But now that we have become Christians, we have the Spirit of God in us, we have His Word, and so now we can live a perfect life, right? Well, that would be ridiculous. So it would be just as ridiculous to a Jew to say, well, you're expected to keep the law perfectly. They'd be like, well, that's impossible. No Jew ever thought that they could or were expected to. They didn't think God would ask them to do something that was impossible to do. They believed that they were expected to keep the law to the best of their ability. And where they broke the law, death wasn't the result. The result was that they came back to God and they, in repentant hearts, asked for forgiveness, prayed, and were washed clean. So even Hebrews 8 states that if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, then no place would have been sought for another one. But God found fault with the people. And that's the argument of Hebrews. If a covenant is a binding contract between two parties, in this case, God and the Israelites. And if the Jewish people failed, as their history records they did, failed to keep their end of the agreement, then according to Hebrews, the covenant sort of becomes null and void. So in the argument here, God didn't break an agreement that was supposed to be forever and ever and ever. The people broke it. And so either way, it was broken. Hebrews 8, verse 7 to 9 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. But it won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. Because they, the people, did not remain faithful to my covenant, which we see in the Old Testament. No one disputes that. But then Hebrews says, and I, because they had been unfaithful to me, I disregarded them, declares the Lord. The Greek word for disregard is emelessa, and it means I stopped caring, or I disregarded them, which sounds kind of harsh and actually kind of unusual for Hebrews to say that God stopped caring about his people and he disregarded. He stopped taking any notice of them. He ignored them. He shunned them. He turned away from them. You might remember just prior to entering the promised land, as the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, just prior to entering the promised land, spies are sent into Canaan. And they come back with this report that there are giants in the land. They're fearsome warriors. We'll be slaughtered if we go in there. There's too many of them. They're too big, too many, too well armed. And God's response to the people is, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. Why? For the Lord your God goes with you, because under any circumstances, in any condition, no matter what the opposition is, he will never leave you, never forsake you, never disregard you. He will never turn his back on you. You will always be his people. For the hundreds of years that you were in Egypt, he never forsook you. This wasn't him turning his back. He watched like a hovering parent over the child the whole time, eagerly anticipating the day of your release from capture and freedom. So God is not one to abandon or disregard those he has committed himself to. This is important because this is a commitment. Can God be trusted? Can God be relied on? Or if you don't do your part, will he turn his back on you? We see this conviction echoed in the New Testament from the very same epistle in Hebrews 13. It says, for he, that is God, has said, I will never, under any circumstances, desert you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support, nor will I in any degree leave you helpless, nor will I forsake or let you down or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not, under any circumstances. If God abandoned his first people, Israel and Judah, because they weren't perfect, because they were weak, because they turned their back on him at times, then a promise like this one made in Hebrews, that God will never leave you or forsake you, kind of falls a bit flat. Because we'd be left thinking, but what? Now, that's God's promise to the good people, right? That's God's promise to those that are faithful to him and love God. But what if I have times of weakness? Will he desert me if I desert him? Well, we have in the Minor Prophets a book called Hosea. The whole point of that whole book is that God is symbolizing a faithful husband who marries a woman who is unfaithful. And she's sleeping around with men. She has children by different men. She's continually running away. The language is much stronger than that. I don't need to get into the biblical language. But it's faithful God not putting away his unfaithful wife. He continues, regardless of her unfaithfulness, he pursues her. He chases after her. He says, I will not let you go. I refuse to put you away because you've put me away. That's the whole point of the book of Hosea. God will pursue those who are unfaithful to him. He will never let you go. He will never let you be alone. He's confident that there will always be a renewed love and fidelity at some point in the future. So what's Hebrews 8 saying? Well, he's quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. So let's look at what Jeremiah actually said. This is another case where many of the New Testament writers will quote the prophets, but they're not quoting what they said. And it may be the change of one word that brings it into a whole new dimension, as is the case here. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 32. He said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. So far, so good. That's exactly what Hebrews said. And it will not be like the covenant that I made with our ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. So far, so good. That's what Hebrews said. Even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And that's what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said, I was a husband to them, and they were unfaithful to me. So Hebrews inserts a completely new idea into Jeremiah's prophecy, and it makes a massive world of difference. Jeremiah says that Israel abandoned God, were unfaithful to God, even though he was faithful to them. Hebrews says that God disregarded or stopped caring or abandoned Israel because of sin. So in Jeremiah's case, God keeps pursuing with the hopes of future fidelity, faithfulness, and restoration. In Hebrews, it says, oh no, you walk away from God, he will walk away from you, and you will be left in your sin. So Hebrews then says that there needs to be an added benefit to the new covenant, and it needs better promises. He's saying that there's something faulty about Judaism, and it is the people who are at fault. He doesn't say there's something wrong with what God designed or what God gave. And we'll close with this concept. And I think this, if you remember nothing else today, I want you to think about this. Because this is really what marks the distinction between Judaism and Christianity. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called by mediator here, he means that he's the one who's going to be the go-between, the person that can bring it from God to the people. That those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So somewhere along the line, previously this was promised. It is an inheritance, so it's what the family of Israel, which is now spiritualized, so the spiritual Israelites, get something that was promised, and it is an inheritance. It's because you're part of the family now. Because something or someone died, you deserve this. You have earned this because of what someone else had done. Now that he has died, that is Jesus, as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So you've been released from the penalty for the sins committed under the first covenant. So the Mosaic law, you keep it or not keep it, you're no longer condemned by those actions. So you've been released from that. So now you may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Where was there an eternal inheritance ever promised in the Old Testament? Now you can't, and many people do, you can't go back and start fudging and fiddling with the words to make it sound very New Covenant-ish. What was the eternal inheritance promised in the Old Covenant? What was it people were expecting? Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that if you could keep the law, or if someone else could keep the law for you, such as Jesus, or if you were forgiven of your sins on your deathbed so that you didn't commit the next one, or even if you lived a perfect life, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say, if you can do those things, then the reward is eternal life. The Old Testament doesn't talk about eternal life. So as I said, this is one of the best examples of the distinctions between Judaism and Christianity. What is this eternal inheritance? In Judaism, guilt is primarily national. Even blessings and curses generally occur on a national level. If the leaders are corrupt, what happens? The whole nation suffers, not just because of the actions of the leader, but because God withholds his blessings to the whole nation if the leaders are corrupt. If the nation enjoys righteous judges and kings and priests, all of Israel and all of Judah will reap the benefits through good harvests, for example, and rain in due season. So they all benefit collectively, and they're all punished collectively. If Israel will be faithful to God and obey the law as a whole, then they are indeed, as a whole, promised an eternal inheritance. And that is not heaven. They had no concept of heaven. You wouldn't know what you were talking about. The reward for obedience to God and faithfulness to the covenant was not eternal life. The eternal inheritance was an everlasting dynasty, an Abrahamic dynasty. That was the covenant given to Abraham. The promised eternal inheritance was that there would always be a king of Israel on the throne, that there would always be a holy land, there would always be a prosperous nation or multitude of nations. That was the promised eternal inheritance to a Jew. But in Christianity, guilt is personal, right? Guilt is what you did. It's what you didn't do. And thus, personal eternal death, says Paul in Romans and many other places, personal sin results in personal eternal death. Your sin doesn't affect anybody else in terms of eternity. You can't make someone else go to heaven or hell, whatever concept you have of those concepts. But guilt is personal, so you need a Savior. You need an eternal inheritance. You will not have an everlasting dynasty. You're not going to have a king on a throne. So as we spiritualize these things into the New Testament, we find that if we accept Christ, then personal eternal life is our inheritance. And that's the crux of why the author of Hebrews presents this agreement or this covenant or this contract as a better covenant, not just the next one.